Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 is going to be what we're looking at this morning. And it's just an absolute treat to see you here this morning and just to see the family of God gathered and to think about ways that the Word might reach into your souls this morning. And I'm hoping it will really be engraved on our hearts by the time the morning is over. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. As you're turning there, you might want to look in front of you. You'll see in the pocket in front of your chair some information about the IMB. The IMB is the International Mission Board. That's the mission agency of our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. And in there, you might you know that we regularly encourage giving to missions. And of course, this time of year, we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, where all of the money we give goes directly to support those missionaries. This flyer, this leaflet, will help you know where some of that money goes. And on the back, you'll find our church goal. We're hoping to give $75,000 this year. Here's where it goes. It goes to support the 3,700 missionaries of the International Mission Board. And 12 of those units, 12 of those either singles or married couples, come from Emmanuel. Of course, we have more than just 12 on the field, but the majority of our missionaries, 12 of them, go out through the International Mission Board, and we want to encourage you to give lavishly this Christmas time, maybe even involving your kids, and really setting just a great Christmas tradition of giving to the greatest gift God has given to the world, namely His Son. So let me encourage you to grab one of those. Feel free to take both of them. We'll restack for the second service, so there'll be some there for people later on. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, and here's my message. Christian suffering can be embraced and endured when Christian security is understood and enjoyed. You can go through the hard stuff if you know Christ has you to the core of your being and forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. May God give us the grace to be those who tremble at the reading of His Word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's Word. Father, we come before You and ask You that You would allow me to shepherd the souls of Your people, or that we would be pastored by your word, that Christ himself would come and speak a personal word to each individual in this room, and a word that we need together as a church, and that we would be your sheep and your flock, personally cared for and tended by your word. We pray this knowing that if we ask anything in the shepherd's name, the shepherd will do it. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about three varieties of struggles that Christians can have. Three varieties of struggles that Christians can have. And all three of these struggles that I'm going to mention are really battles with some form or another of unbelief. And I mentioned that our struggles are with unbelief because as a Christian, if you're weak, that's really actually not much of a problem. God is not dependent on your strength. If you have bad circumstances in your life that seem suboptimal, that's really not much of a problem. God has made Christians the kind of plants that can grow in any soil. But if you have unbelief, there's a real problem. It's not a perfect illustration, but there really is a sense in which a Christian is like a kid on the back of his dad's motorcycle. It's not important that the kid steer. It's not important that the kid be able to provide some power. The engine will do that. What you've got to do if you're on the back of dad's motorcycle is hold on. You need to trust your father. You need to believe. And the three kinds of unbelief that I think Christians often struggle with are doubts in God's goodness, a deep sense of undealt with guilt, and then Goliaths, things that seem larger than them, things that seem like they'd be able to overtake them, but they won't be able to conquer. Goodness, guilt, and Goliaths. Our battle with trusting that God is good goes deep. And it's amazing, you know, we learn all these fancy theological terms and ideas through the course of our Christian life, but if you meet the average struggling Christian, they're just basically doubting that God is good. That's where the struggle lies. Is he actually good? And that struggle goes very deep. It's actually a struggle that Satan inflamed in the Garden of Eden when he came up to Eve and he said to her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you think about what that would have been. Here you are in a world, I think it's Paul David Tripp who said, it's amazing how much of the glory of God is edible. And it's true. Whenever you eat a meal, you should remember that. Man, it's amazing how much of God's glory tastes good. And here's Adam and Eve surrounded by edible fruits, all that look beautiful and taste incredible. And they're told they can have anything they want. It's smorgasbord all day, every day, all you can eat, nonstop. And Satan just comes along and says, did God actually say you can't eat any of this? In other words, did he put you in the middle of a world of delights and say, don't touch? And what he was doing was sowing seeds of doubt about the goodness of God. And we fell for it. We believed that God wasn't good, and we rebelled against God, grabbing what he had denied. And of course, this temptation doesn't end there. You go to the book of Exodus, and what does God do in Exodus? The people of Israel are slaves. God starts coming against their slave masters, not just with political moves in Pharaoh's court, but with actual miracles from heaven. And he delivers the people out of slavery. And he delivers them in a way that the slave masters get certain curses, and even their Israelite neighbors who live right next door don't experience the same curse. In other words, God's saying, I love these people more than I love you. And then he takes them out of Egypt into or on their way to the promised land, and provides miracle food from heaven for them every day. And they say, oh man, if only we were back in Egypt where they had the leeks and the onions and we never paid for anything. I mean, some people have prayed, Lord, would you drop something from heaven for me? The Israelites were getting things from heaven for them. And they're like, I wish I had more. This is not the flavor I like. I don't like coriander flavored manna. It's not what I want now. I want an onion and a leek. And the way that made it back in Egypt. And what's going on there is they're doubting the goodness of God. And we do the same. God gives us salvation, but we want a financial nest egg too. God gives us a career, but we wanted a spouse too. God gives us a spouse, but if he doesn't give us a child, then we're disappointed. Or if he gives us a child, maybe he doesn't give us an obedient child. Instead of believing that God is full of goodness and mercy, we find ourselves with a deep, underlying, nagging current in our souls that says God is stingy and miserly. And where this really comes out is in times of suffering, because in times of suffering, that's where you feel, see, God does hold out for me. He really is not interested in giving me all the good gifts that he has promised. And Christians who know all the right theology have all the joy drained right out of their soul because they do not believe and trust in the goodness of God. The other struggle that Christians have is a struggle with guilt. A struggle with guilt. Nothing will pull the clouds over the sunshine of God's love faster than the feeling of guilt. And Christians experience guilt in so many different ways. For some people, it's that one sin. Man, most unbelievers don't even do that one sin, but I did it. Or most believers overcome that sin, but I haven't. And there's this fixation on that one sin, and it seems to cloud out everything about God's salvation. Or other Christians get fixated on the taint of sin. They're generally trying to do what's right. They go to work to the glory of God. They try to love their spouses to the glory of God or be content in singleness to the glory of God. But they notice the taint of sin in everything they do. They feel the backward pull of the flesh in everything they do. And so they just feel that everything they do must make God mad, must irritate them, must irritate God. And they're overwhelmed by the taint of sin, and so they're constantly feeling guilty. For other Christians, it's that perpetual sin. They might grow and grow and grow. They might be having a good day in prayer, a good week in prayer, oh my, even a good year in prayer. But then they just keep stumbling with that one sin. I remember the old Cademan Call lyric where the author writes back, I looked through an old box of letters, and the same old sins that were plaguing me then are plaguing me still. Some people like to keep diaries. That's dangerous, if you ask me. Go back and find out that you're still struggling with some of the same things you were struggling with decades ago. And that guilt weighs on a person and takes the shine off the sun of God's love. And makes suffering unbearable, because now what suffering communicates is, see, you are getting what you deserved. You're getting what you deserved. The other trial, the other form of unbelief that Christians endure is, and these aren't all of them, but these are three big ones, is not only a doubt in God's goodness, an overwhelming sense of guilt, but also Goliaths. What I mean by Goliaths, I just mean something way, way bigger than you. And since we're supposedly a very biblically illiterate generation, in fact we are, I might mention that Goliath was a big dude in the Old Testament. He's about 9 feet tall. And he was facing a Jewish boy named David, who would have probably been maybe 5'6" or so. So I don't know if you've ever felt I'm 5'11". If I get around someone who's like 6'3", I'm like, you're huge. And so if you can imagine, you're not just doing this one or this one or this one or this one, but this one, and he's probably built. And he had a javelin to match his size and a shield to match his size. And it looked overwhelming. And of course, there's lots of things like that in the Christian life that just seem utterly overwhelming, bigger than we could possibly handle. And some people look at their Christian life and they go, hey, listen, lots of people have started this Christian life. Lots of people have started, and church history is littered with people who didn't make it all the way in the Christian life. So what's going to make it so I'm not one of them? And their anxiety runs rampant, and they think, I know I'm going to get brought down. I just don't know what it'll be. Maybe it'll be money like Judas. Maybe it'll be this present world like Demas. Could I keep following Jesus if my spouse cheated on me? Could I keep following Jesus if I were abused? Could I keep following Jesus if my workplace became a den of sin? What would break me? And people look off into the future and they wonder, what's going to be bigger than I can handle? Well, some of you don't even need to look into the future. You're like, oh, I know what's bigger than I can handle. It's right now. It's happening right now. And I'm not sure if I'm going to stay tight with Jesus even while all of these huge things come around. Romans 8, 31 through 39 deals with each of these three struggles. It deals with our doubt in God's goodness. It deals with our doubt that God has dealt adequately with our guilt. And it deals with all the things that are bigger than us that could separate us from the love of God, the Goliaths that come along in our lives. Romans 8, 31 through 39 essentially uses rhetorical questions to, as one person put it, drive home the truths of God's word, the truths we've seen in Romans 1 through 8, the truths we saw last week, that those he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. It takes those truths and it punches them into your soul with rhetorical questions. And you might notice as you go through Romans 8, 31 through 39, these who questions. Who can be against us if God is for us? Verse 31. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And then verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? And what Paul is doing is he's calling you to talk to yourself. He's calling you to ask yourself hard questions. He's not encouraging you to put your head in the sand like an ostrich and ignore the fact that there's difficulties out there. He's encouraging you to face them head on and to ask and interrogate the difficulties that you are facing with the Word of God. Notice verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Paul's first answer to doctrine. Doctrine is what? Doctrine is God's truth. It's truth about things unseen. But his first response to doctrine, which is God speaking to us, God speaks to us through doctrine, through the doctrines of the Bible, is to say, what are you going to say to him? He just spoke to you. Now, what are you going to say back? And he says, what then shall we say to these things? What are you going to respond to the fact that God died for you, loves you, justified you, will glorify you? How are you going to answer that fact? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his masterful book, just listen to the title of this book. I just love the title of this book. Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. Now, if that's not the way a doctor theologian writes a book, I don't know what is. Spiritual depression, its causes, and cure. And I believe it's in the opening chapter Lloyd-Jones says that spiritual depression is real, but one of the main reasons we get so little victory over it is because we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. Did you hear me? What you're rattling around in your brain when you wake up is not going to help you. We listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. So we let the anxiety churn. We let the doubts in God's goodness churn. We let the low-level guilt churn. And we let it shape our view of God. But Psalm 42 has a great example for us. It's a psalmist talking to himself. He says, "Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? What's going on in there?" He doesn't just let it happen. He gets down in his soul. What's going on in there? You got a right to be downcast? And then he commands his soul. Psalm 42, last verse. Hope in God. And essentially what we have is the same thing happening in Romans 8:31. What are we going to say to these things, okay? Now you're a scholar. Now you know that there's such a thing as glorification and calling and predestination and foreknowledge. Fantastic. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to your soul when the goodness of God is doubted in your soul? What are you going to say to God when the guilt feels overwhelming? What are you going to say to these truths when you feel the presence of Goliaths in your life? What are you going to say? And what the Bible tells us is that we ought to interrogate our souls. And it's interesting that all the interrogation questions start with who, 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 who. There's no what. It's who. Because all the problems in the Christian life are personal. They either come from you. You might be the who that's the problem. Or they come from the devil, whose 1-2 punch is to tempt, and then once you fall, to accuse. Or they might come from the world, who says there's no hope for him in God. But you got to identify the who and ask the who if they've actually got anything. Or they all talk. And does God actually get the last word in this situation, in this doubt I have about his goodness, about his dealing with my guilt, and about the Goliaths in my life? So notice that in verse 31 and 32, Paul deals with our doubts about God's goodness by driving home God's gracious generosity. Paul deals with our doubts about God's goodness by driving home God's gracious generosity. Now notice this. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, honestly, he could have ended the chapter right there. I mean, that's pretty much a slam dunk on anything you could possibly ever face. Who's in your corner? God. And you've got to notice, Paul is not saying, now I wonder if God is for us. That's up for debate. If God is for us, like should that be the case? No, it's a rhetorical question. Paul's not wondering aloud whether God is really for the believer. He's made it clear in Romans 1-8 that we have done everything to chase him off. We've spit in his face. We've acted the hypocrite. We've been totally depraved. Our mouths are full of lies. We're full of malice. We've done everything to offend God. If you've got a kid that makes you just say, I want to give up on humanity because of this person, or if you've got a parent, I promise you, you are worse towards God. You would provoke more feelings of I quit than any human being has ever done in the way you've treated God. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's for you. He knows who you are. He's not going to turn away from being for you if he knows how bad you really are, because he knows how bad you are, worse than you even. Man, you've been a Christian, some of you, 10, 20 years, and you're walking. Maybe you're like this. Me, I mean, I've been a Christian 20-some years. I go praying in the morning, and I start praying, and I'm like, man, how am I still so bad? And probably in 20 years, I'm going to go up praying. You know what I'm going to say in the morning? Man, how am I still so bad? And you know what? God knew all about it before I ever got to 20 years in. And he's for me. He's for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And if God is for you, who can be against you? You know, sometimes in the Bible, you'll hear these references to the battles that Christians are in or that God is in. So, for example, we know that there's a battle in the world between God and the devil. Or we know in the world there's a battle between the spirit and the flesh, right? And because these battles where the two opponents make it into the same line, spirit, flesh, God, devil, we can make the mistake that they're sort of like equal opponents. I was in a wrestling tournament yesterday where my son won more than he lost. And so anyway, but the wrestlers are all kind of equal. Right? You got 120s and 156s and then the big boys up over 235. But you don't put the 235 against the 106. It would be a disaster. And we can get the idea that the kind of battles God's in are like he's the 156 and the devil is like a real spry 132. That's ridiculous. There are no fair fights with God. He is infinitely stronger than every opponent he could ever face. He's not the heavyweight going up against the welterweight. He is the infinite God with all power, and every single foe he ever faces is on his leash. And he's utterly able to crush anyone who would ever come against him. And if God is for you, who is going to be against you? I mean, you might have some person in your life who you're just scared of. Your Christianity just turns to mush when you're around them. But do not regard man, says Isaiah, who has but breath in his nostrils. And you're like, well, Brian, okay, there's people and I won't have fear of man. But what about me? You have no idea how strong my sin is. Well, I do have some idea how strong your sin is. And it's just nothing for God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But Paul's point here is not a point of raw power. He's not just saying God has bigger muscles than every enemy you ever might face. He's actually saying God is for us in his generosity. It's actually, the focus is not on muscle power or horsepower or firepower. The force here is on God's generosity. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's see you pull up to Aldi with a millionaire. And pull up, and the millionaire says, "No, I want to give you $1 million before we go into Aldi." All right. So I hand you a briefcase with $1 million in it. You start strolling up to Aldi, and you're reaching around your pocket. And there's no quarter. Got no quarter. You think to yourself, man, I wonder if I can ask this guy for a quarter. I don't think he'd give me one. Now, forget the fact that if you got $1 million, you might head over to Whole Paycheck, Whole Foods, for this illustration requires the willing suspension of disbelief. The simple fact is, any guy that gave you $1 million is going to pop his hand in his pocket and hand you a quarter, no problem. And he who did not spare the priceless treasure of heaven. And you got to remember, the Son was God's treasure in heaven, not just your treasure in heaven. No one enjoys the Son in heaven more than God the Father. He shows the Son what he's doing. He gives all things to the Son. He loves the glory of the Son. He enjoys the Son And the son didn't just slip through the cracks of his fingers. I knew a father and son who loved each other dearly, and the son was killed in a car accident. That father lost his son. God the Father didn't lose his son. He gave his son, did not spare his son, handed his son over. And once you've handed your son over to pay for sinners, and then those sinners need some help with an answered prayer, or need some help overcoming a sin, or need some hard things to work out for their good, or need to be kept all the way for heaven, you would never deny it to them. How will he who gave us his son not graciously give us all things? Stab your doubts about the goodness of God with that verse. Slay them. He gave his own son for you. There is no higher proof of his goodness. And he couldn't give you a child or an obedient child or a better financial circumstance or better health and convince you more of his goodness by doing it. The ultimate proof of his goodness has already been done in the giving of the son. And so Paul says, ask your soul a few questions. Who's for you? God's for you. How for you? So for you, he would give his own son, and now he would graciously give you all things in addition to that. Well, then Paul deals with our doubts about our guilt by driving home God's gracious justification. God deals with our doubts about our guilt by driving home God's gracious justification. And we talked about the different ways that people feel guilt. Some people obsess about that one sin. Some people obsess about the taint of sin on all the things they do. Some people obsess about the one that clings so close. Other people just feel guilt like a mist, like a London pea soup fog that just utterly overwhelms the air, and they can't see anything but their guilt. And notice that Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He says, who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to bring a charge? And what he stresses are two realities that would make any charge against you not stick to you. The first is God has justified. What is justification? Justification is when God declares us righteous. Making my day. When he declares us righteous. Justification is not when you're born again, as wonderful as that is. Justification is not when you're growing in grace, all as great as that is. Justification is a once-for-all declaration that happens at the beginning of your Christian life and is binding for eternity. When he declares you righteous, not based on your own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so there's a charge against you. Fair enough. It's been dealt with by God giving you his righteousness in Christ. But I want you to notice just the nuance of this verse here. It's not just bringing up justification, as we've been reading about through the whole book of Romans. It's sort of playing God's trump card, if you will. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So it's not just that you're justified. It's who did the justification. And you know that in any country, there's layers of authorities in the courts, right? I mean, you can go down to the municipal courts and have to face a judge downtown near City Hall. But if they declare you guilty, you might have a shot, an appeal. You can go up to a district court, maybe. And then if you get condemned by the district court, you still got a shot. You can go to the Supreme Court. But if the Supreme Court declares you guilty, you're done, right? No. There is an authority and a judge higher than every American court, higher than the tribunal in The Hague, higher than anything the UN could put together. There is an authority which God alone possesses. And that is where the Christian is justified. That is where the Christian has been declared righteous, is in the court where there is no appeals court left. In the court that is the highest authority, that is where you have been justified. So Satan can scream about how guilty you are. But Satan has no standing in the highest court of the universe where you have been justified. Some people say, you know what, when I see my sin, I can't forgive myself. Anyone have that problem? I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. And it just seems so humble. You must feel so humble when you say that to yourself. It's proud. It's proud. It's another sin you need to be forgiven of. To say, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. I got good news for you. It's a sin you can be forgiven of. Because though you may not be able to justify yourself, Christ has justified you in God's courtroom. And so you can appreciate His forgiveness. You might say, but Satan is constantly accusing me. Every time I try to feel forgiven, Satan is constantly accusing me. The best thing to do when Satan is constantly accusing you is do the Martin Luther strategy on him. Agree with him. Whenever Satan tells you what a wicked sinner you are, tell him that's right. And you don't know the half of it. And God has justified me. Or what about when the world condemns you? It's amazing in this day of public shaming, where even though sometimes what the world is shaming is a good thing to shame, it's amazing how hopeless the world's shaming is. Remember, we had a member here years ago who left one of their children in the car for a few minutes in the evening. And when they found out they did it, they felt terrible, and they were ordinarily good parents. It was a terrible situation. But because it hit the news, their Facebook page literally got bombarded with just declarations of how this was the wickedest human being. This was the person scraped from the bottom of the ninth pit of hell. And this is what the world does when it spots a sin. It has nothing redemptive about it. Condemned, utterly destroyed. You're the worst of the worst. You're utterly wicked. Oh, but that person can sleep at night. It's God who justifies, not the world and its passing fad righteousness that changes from generation to generation. But what about my current sin, Ryan? What about the things I do now? I mean, I understand God forgave me before I got saved, or for the sins I did before I got saved. What about the things I did like now, or maybe what I might even do? Not that I'm planning on doing it, but it might be a bad day. What about that? We are told that we have an active prayer warrior before the throne who deals actively with our sins today. You see that? Who, verse 34, is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, I mean, that would have been great. He died for me. More than that, who was raised. And not just raised, who is at, who has an active ministry today, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Oh, last week we saw that the Spirit is aware of everything going on in our hearts and intercedes for us. This morning we see that Christ is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us. What's he interceding? What's he praying about? Well, it could be all manner of things, but I think it's safe to say that the primary thing Christ is pleading before the Father is he's pleading the effectual sacrifice of his wounds. That he's speaking to God about what he did, Notice the context here. Christ is the one who died. He is the one who was raised. He is the one who justifies, and the justifying one who died and was raised, he's the interceding one. It's a very similar idea to what we have in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." We have someone who will plead our case. We have a lawyer in the throne room of heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice that took the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. "So I don't want you to sin," says John. "But if you do sin, you're not lost, because you've got someone who will plead your case in the throne room of heaven. You've got Jesus," Romans 8, "the intercessor who constantly pleads for your forgiveness." This is why John Wesley was moved to write, or perhaps it was Charles, but one of the Wesley brothers wrote, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let the ransomed sinner die." And even there, you got to make sure you get this right. Do not picture God the Father in heaven mad at your sin, but Christ causing him to be gracious to you because of his wounds. Don't think like that. Why not? Because it was God the Father's idea to send him. God the Father thought, "I want to save these people." He sent his son and did not spare his son. And his son died and rose again. And now the son is in the courtroom of heaven saying, "Lord, I've paid the full price for their sins." And the father is saying, "That's exactly what I wanted." And the spirit's saying, "Work it all out together for their good." The entire Trinity is actively engaged for your good right now and always till the end of all time. Stick that in your heart, the heart of your doubts about God's dealing with your guilt. Stick that in your doubts about God dealing with your sin. Recognize your doubts about God's dealing with your sin as an abomination from the devil, as an act of your flesh that will only lead you into religiosity and legalism. No. Your sin is dealt with by Christ on the cross, and Christ in his permanent intercession from the right hand of God. Who is going to bring a charge against you? I got no idea, because I can't think of anyone who could deal with something Christ has already dealt with. He has fully paid for all of our sin. You might be suffering right now. And if you're a Christian, I'm going to tell you one thing right now. It is not the wrath of God that you're suffering. It might be discipline. It might be making you more like Christ. But it's not because you're condemned. It's not because some charge stuck. They've all been fully dealt with at the cross of Christ. Thirdly, he deals with our doubts about all those Goliaths by driving home God's gracious love. He deals with all of those Goliaths by driving home God's gracious love. Now notice that verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then notice that verse 39 says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who's going to separate us? Nothing's going to separate us. But then notice that between the "who's going to separate us" and the "nothing's going to separate us," every problem you can possibly imagine is explored. This is the everything and the kitchen sink portion of Scripture. Demons, angels, life, death, future, past, tribulation, sword, distress. No stone is left unturned. Why? Because Christianity is not a hope that is so weak that you need to look away from the challenges to your faith. Christianity is a hope so strong that you can stare right at the greatest challenges to your faith. Christianity is not a hope that makes you pretend there's nothing to be afraid of. It says there's something to be afraid of. You might get handed over to death all day long. All day long. No relenting till you die. You can look right at it and still have hope. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 has this amazingly insightful compliment of Sarah. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, which means she submitted to him even when he was being a real dolt. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, Peter says to the women in the churches he's pastoring. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You notice something there? He doesn't say, don't fear anything because there's nothing really to be afraid of. He said, no, there's some frightening things. You know, when your chicken-hearted husband puts you in a harem in a country with that has no fear of God before their eyes, yeah, kind of watch your back. That's terrifying. He doesn't say there's not anything to be afraid of. He says she doesn't fear anything that there is to be afraid of. And that's the Christian. We don't deny that there's distress. We don't deny that there's affliction. We don't deny that in times of persecution, Christians literally get handed over all day, like sheep led to the slaughter for his name. We don't deny the sword comes at Christians. We don't deny that death is a terrifying reality. We don't deny that demons have power and that angels have power. We don't deny that there's heights and depths we don't understand. We don't deny any of it. We look it straight in the dark eyes, and we know there's a brighter hope in Christ's love that will not let us go. Now think about that. Think about what that's saying. Will tribulation or distress separate you from the love of God? No, tribulation and distress are actually where people often meet God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. Are persecution or famine or nakedness going to separate you from Christ? No, persecution is actually one of the places where Christ actually shows himself most poignantly in Christians. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. 2 Corinthians 4:9. Is danger going to separate you from the love of Christ? Well, actually, we're told that danger is one of the places Christ comes in and actually helps us. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Will death separate us from the love of Christ? That's the stupidest thing you ever heard. Death is where you actually get the most connected. You want more of Christ? The best thing to do is die. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is life going to separate you from Christ? That's actually probably the scariest one, isn't it? Life. Life. I tell you what, all the circumstances life can throw at you. Will you be able to keep your hold on Christ through all the situations of life? Yes, because for me to live is Christ, and our life is hidden with God in Christ, and God has promised to make all the things in life work together for your good and not for your ill, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? All our doubts about the goodness of God are being slain by his generosity. All our doubts about our guilt being dealt with are being slain by his justification. And all these Goliaths that come along that seem like they're going to undo us, they're being dealt with by the fact that God's love has so bonded us to himself that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. our Lord. Well, let me say two very quick things to the Christians. You've got to, now that you've gone through verses 32 through 39, go back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? This is comforting because I'm wrestling with all your doubts right now. I'm attacking them actively. And you're smiling at me for it. Because that's what happens when God's word comes to us and addresses all of our doubts about God's goodness and our guilt. And we hear them just attacked by the word of God. We say, yes, there's salvation for me. And now you got to ask yourself these same questions on Monday morning and Tuesday night and on hump day and on Friday before you're tempted to be tempted, before you're tempted to something, and Saturday when you might be accused about something. Who could overcome any of these things? God is for me. God has justified me. God has connected me to his inseparable love. And then let me say one word to those who may be unbelievers, those who may know that they don't believe, or maybe you've been in church and you're just sort of sensing a power and a reality in the word that you don't know how to deal with. I want to encourage you not to commit the George W. Bush heresy. Now, I actually had this illustration in my sermon before the passing of our late president, and I mean him, his father, George H.W. Bush, I mean him no dishonor. But I do want to mention something terrible that George W. Bush did on September 14th, 2001. September 14th, 2001, of course, was 3 days after September 11th, 2001, when the planes hit the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And, of course, one crashed before hitting the White House. And at that time, the president spoke at the National Cathedral, it's a good thing to do, and tried to comfort America. And as he tried to comfort America, he did something wise, something he should have done, something that was good to do. He quoted Scripture, because Scripture is the only comfort for America or for any nation. Those were all good things to do. But he quoted Scripture like this. He said, in light of the present danger, he said, I want you to know that not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And then he was done. He told an entire nation, 350 million people, that none of them could be separated from the love of God. And that is a lie. Because most of those 350 million people are indeed completely separated from the love of God. And what he did that was so wrong is he left out the most important part of the verse. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no connection to God without Christ Jesus our Lord. None. And I don't want you to leave here with some vague hope that, hey, I used to feel guilty, but now I know nothing will separate me from the love of God. I just know God's good. I don't want you to leave here with some generic hope in God, because that generic hope in God will not take you to heaven. The only hope that will take you to heaven will be a hope that is explicitly in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no name under heaven by which men can be saved. But if you trust in Jesus, God is for you, your guilt is gone, and no Goliath will ever separate you from the love that he's given you in his Son. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your justification. Thank you for your power to overcome all that would stand in the way of us knowing your love forever. Amen.